We're going to see in the passage this morning as we continue in the study of the Gospel of John. So turn to John chapter 4. Good singing this morning. I can tell that you have hearts that are ready to worship, and hopefully we're overwhelmed, really, with the joy of what Jesus has done for us. We'll be looking starting in verse 46 today. The two concepts I was just referring to are praising and honoring Jesus for who he is and what he's done for us, and then also trusting him. And folks, Jesus deserves all of our praise, right? And he deserves our complete trust. But it's interesting in these narratives that we see, in the midst of Jesus doing wonders, the people's and the individual's trust and their praise of him are wanting. It's not a full experience that it should have been. And there's even one of these individuals were even kind of left to wonder if he really had a true relationship, if he trusted Christ at all in the end. And so we're going to see this morning, but we're going to see in the midst of this, and we can understand this as well, in the midst of these folks, Jesus does things for where they don't seem as appreciative or as committed as they should be, that we can many times be that way as well, as those that proclaim to love Christ. Sometimes our devotion is lacking. And may we be encouraged to know that Jesus has compassion for us regardless. Jesus' mercy toward desperate people, we're going to see this morning. And the background for these miracles, these signs that we're going to study this morning, goes back to verse 44. And we covered this last week. As you remember, Jesus in his ministry in the region of Samaria, in that little town of Sychar, had a wonderful response from the people. Originally, the Samaritan woman that Jesus confronted over her sin, but also pointed her to the living water, the eternal life, the everlasting life that she could have by trusting in him. She goes and tells her neighbors and the folks of the town. They come out, and many of them are gloriously saved and put their faith and trust in Christ. Contrast that now to what we see as Jesus goes back to his own homeland, his own country. And Jesus describes it this way, verse 44. Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. This is giving us indication that despite the wonderful response of the Samaritans to Jesus' words and his witness, his testimony is not going to be as warmly received as he continues his miraculous ministry in the Galilean region, and then we're also going to see back in Jerusalem as well. And in contrast, again, remember, the Samaritans only needed Jesus' testimony to commit themselves to faith. But as he returns home, many will have to be impressed with miracles and signs before offering even a weak commitment at best. And as John continues in his gospel, we're going to see Jesus' ministry continues to face a growing response of skepticism and ultimately rejection that will culminate in his very death on the cross. The very praise and honor that Jesus deserved, the trust that he deserves, will not be performed, will not take place among many of his own people's lives. And we're faced with that. But also we're going to see here that Jesus is going to call us to examine our own strength of faith, our own love for him, in the midst of the compassion and love that he has for us. Let's just look at the first part of this passage before prayer in verse 46. So Jesus came again into Canaan of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman or official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. His son was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth, or he is revived. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to be revived. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. And so the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea in the Galilee. Lord, let us be reminded today of our need, as we already have been in singing and worshiping you, our need to give glory to Jesus and to fully trust him. But Father, let us be reminded when we don't do this as well as we should, which is many times, oft times, we don't give you the glory that you deserve in the way that you deserve it, that you still love us, that your grace is still shown to us, and that you will give us the strength and power to go on and to be more successful in our walk with you. So help us to be admonished for our lack of passion, but encouraged for your grace and mercy. And all this we ask in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Jesus' mercy toward desperate people. And in this first passage that we just read through, starting at verse 46, we see Jesus has mercy toward those with weak faith. Jesus has mercy, but he also knows. He knows the strength, the intensity of our faith. And he knows ultimately that in all of us, it is weak many times. And yet he still shows grace and mercy. So back then to verse 46, John the apostle, writing his gospel here, reminds us that Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water into wine, the first sign that John had emphasized to us. And soon here, a second miracle sign will be done. And there was a certain nobleman. This has the idea of an official, and whose son was sick at Capernaum. This man had traveled probably as much as 16 miles or more, hearing that Jesus was in Cana, and he has a need, and he's desperate. This describes, this word for this nobleman or this official describes a government official, and probably this is someone, that's a man who served directly under Herod Antipas. It's the second Herod that we come across in the New Testament. It's not the Herod of Jesus' birth. Okay, there's actually four different Herods mentioned in the New Testament. But this Herod Antipas was the seventh son of Herod the Great, those that survived Herod's purge of sometimes his own kids. And he was a tetrarch of Galilee, which was an administrator under Rome. He was not technically a king, but he would take the honor of a king if you gave it to him. He's one of these guys. He was still treated as such, and he's also the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. And so John, the Gospel of John, doesn't refer to that aspect of the end of John's life. But this nobleman, this official, probably served under the very king that had John the Baptist beheaded. And all of that doesn't matter, his background, whatever. What matters to him is that his son is very ill. And he's close to death. And so he comes, travels all of this way from the top of the Sea of Galilee down to the west where Cana is. And he has a burden because he's heard verse 47 that Jesus came out of Judea in the Galilee, that he was close by. And so he went unto him. Probably had heard, he doesn't know, we not have any indication that he has a real understanding of who Jesus is. Probably nothing more than this man hears that there's a miracle worker in Cana. And he thinks, I'm so desperate, my son's so ill, that maybe this man can help me. He travels all of this way. He doesn't approach Jesus at this point in saving faith. Do you remember another man, another official, the centurion, that requested Jesus' help for his servant? And that is covered in the Gospels. And that man had such faith that he said, Jesus, don't even take the time to come to my house. I believe that you have the power to heal, and just a word will heal. This official doesn't have that kind of faith. And yet he's desperate. And he wants Jesus to come. It says, besought him, pleaded with him that he would come down and heal his son. For he was at the point of death. Any moment, his son could die. Desperate situation. Now, what would you think Jesus would say to someone in a desperate situation like that? Words of comfort? Words of encouragement? No, verse 48, then Jesus said unto him, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. It seems kind of a cold response to someone who's desperately trying to find help for his son. But this man doesn't really know yet, doesn't understand who it is that he's asking for help. But we should understand here, this ye, this you, when Jesus says this, is not just referring to this man, but it's also referring to the people around him. So he's not just pointing out in front of all these people embarrassing this man, but he's saying as a group, just like we introduced the message this morning, Jesus knows their hearts. And he's saying the experience of faith that we just saw in Samaria is entirely different here. Here, I have to show you signs. I have to perform miracles. And then you believe. Their faith is not of the same quality or strength as those that weren't even Jewish people. Interestingly enough, the comparison here. And so Jesus is admonishing them, but at the same time, Jesus is going to perform a miracle so that they will believe. So he's not discrediting that. That's why Jesus performed these miracles, these signs. First of all, to show that he had the power of the Son of God, that he deserved to be worshiped as the Son of God, but also that people would come to faith in him. Well, the nobleman doesn't understand all of this, but he's desperate. This official, verse 49, saith unto him, he's not bothered or hurt at all by Jesus' response. He just says, whatever it takes, please, sir, come down, come and heal my child, lest he die. This is a man in desperate circumstance. He has a weak understanding of the identity of Christ, but he still shows mercy to him. Verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Jesus points out here, I don't need to go with you all the way back to Capernaum. I, with a word, can heal your son. But here is an act of faith for this man. This man expected that he was going to bring back, like a physician or a miracle worker, that Jesus would touch his son in some way. And now here's a man that he barely knows saying, your son lives. Go home and see. And he has to trust. Do I believe what this man is saying? And thankfully, he does at the end there. The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him. And he went his way. Here we have an increase in faith. Now he had to have faith that this man really could do what he stated that he would do. But it's not full faith yet, I don't believe. He believes Jesus' words that his son is healed. And that took a lot of faith without questioning it. We don't get any idea that he questioned it. He turned around and he did what Jesus said and went home. But as he returns home, he's met by his servants, verse 51. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth, or he has been revived, that he is living. And so he inquired, he questioned of them the very hour that he began to get better. King James says, amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him, probably around noon or so. And the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, thy son liveth. And then it says himself believed in his whole house. And so Jesus' second sign here, this healing of his son, brings this man and his family to full belief in faith. Was he hesitant at first? Sure. Was his faith weak? Did he not have a full understanding of who Jesus was? That's all true. And yet, in the end, because of Jesus' mercy in his life, this man is gloriously saved and puts his faith and trust in Jesus and his household as well. And it says this is the second miracle or sign that Jesus did. And again, John uses specific miracles as signs of who Jesus is, as he's describing that Jesus is the Son of God and all that Jesus has done. Well, Jesus has compassion toward desperate needs. We see that here. And he has mercy towards those in desperation. Have you ever felt recently that you're in a desperate situation? Whatever that may be, maybe the illness of a loved one or a financial difficulty that you don't know how you're going to see the light and how it's going to be resolved. We all have had times where we felt desperate and we call out or we seek in almost a panic for some sort of answer. And folks, Jesus understands that. And certainly as his children, those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, he ought to be the first person that we go to because we understand his mercy and his love and compassion for us. And many times we're slow to do that as well. We're going to continue to see Jesus' heart of love and the power that he has to heal those that are helpless, that can do nothing for themselves. And so chapter 5 here, we're going to see this picture. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus, I'm sure, did a lot more in the region of Galilee that the synoptics, the other three gospels, tell us about. But John is skipping past all that. Again, to move back now as Jesus returns to Jerusalem. It doesn't tell us what this feast is, and there's been a lot of speculation. We just had a study in the book of Esther and how the very popular celebration of Purim came to existence. It's possible that Jesus is back in Jerusalem for this or the Feast of the Tabernacles, but simply put, we're just not told. We don't know which celebration this was, but he's back in town in the city for this. But Jesus has another one of those divine appointments, just like the divine appointment where he went to meet the Samaritan woman. Now he goes to a place that few religious leaders would find themselves or would have any interest in being. Verse 2. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market or gate, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk. The King James says impotent, though it means those that are ill, of blind, the halt, that are lame, that are withered, waiting for the moving of the water. We'll get back to that in just a minute. Now, if you took advantage, some of you that knew about this, I had that picture out there that is a picture of this very area. Many years ago, hundreds of years ago, critics read this part of God's word. And as critics who don't believe God's word do, they said, see, the Bible talks about this pool named Bethesda. Well, there's never been any pool like this found in Jerusalem. So this part of the gospel can't be true. Until the 19th century, where the archaeologists did find evidence of this very pool. And I showed that in the picture. You can go out from here and see it out there as an old picture at the top right of what the dig would have looked like at about the time that they had discovered this pool, and also a model of what the pool would have looked like, and then what the area looks like today. This was a real place, no surprise, where these things took place. And there was even a chapel built, an ancient chapel, to commemorate what had happened here. It was, from what we can tell, the Old Testament referred to a sheep gate, and probably at this point with the Temple Mount and all the construction, there was a small opening in the north wall of the temple that people could go through and get access to these pools. These pools were where the sheep would be washed before taken to the sanctuary for the offerings. And again, the pool was uncovered in the 19th century, and just the Lord in his grace provides more evidence of the accuracy of Scripture. Now, let me, a side note here. We don't depend upon archaeology to prove to us that the Bible is true. That's not what we do. We believe in faith that God's word is true. But God also, in his grace, gives us these many helps to show us your faith is well placed. And so we know where this is. It was divided into two sections that were surrounded by five, it says, colonnades or porches, where the invalids that are mentioned here could be sheltered as they waited for their chance to enter this pool. And then it says something interesting, verse 4, for an angel went down at certain times, a certain season, into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Yeah, mentioning of water makes me want to take a drink here. This is very interesting, isn't it? Is this actually something that actually took place? Well, from what we can tell, this was probably a myth or legend that people have been led to believe because in these waters there was some sort of lively spring or something that at times would probably cause the water to bubble in such a way that people began to believe that an angel came and troubled the pool. And so it was like a mad dash to be the first ones to get into the pool, because then a part of this myth, if this was really an accurate thing, why would God send an angel down and then the first two people to get in, well, you're healed, but sorry, everybody else, you know, bad luck, no luck. I don't think this is obviously not something that God would have intended, but it was a fable or legend. So you have these folks believing this and rushing to get to this pool. I often think when I thought about this, although they didn't have the technology at this time, like a modern day spa or hot tub where the bubbles are bubbling up and it's really hot and heated or whatever. Whatever, as they saw the waters, there came to be an understanding that somehow at a particular time there was healing or help from people's conditions if they could get into the water. And really it almost becomes cruel, as we're going to see in a minute, a cruel legend. But regardless, the religious leaders, like I said earlier, they had no desire at all to be where the sheep were being washed, or to be where these people that were ill and lame were in. So they had no, they would very rarely find themselves over in this Bethesda pool where all this is going on. But that doesn't bother Jesus, does it? In fact, he enters this area with a purpose. Jesus is going to replace a cruel legend with real healing. How cruel is it for folks to be waiting under porches for water to be stirred up so that then the first couple people that get into it can be healed and everybody else, tough luck? And we have a man, a situation where there's a man here. The Bible says, verse 5, a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. And he's been at this pool a long time. Can you imagine the cruelty of the waters bubble up and he gets excited, but he's a little bit of a distance. And every time he gets close to that pool, somebody else who's had a little bit more mobile than he is able to get on ahead. And he looks and says, my time of healing, I've lost my chance again. A cruel thought and idea. And this man had to be frustrated and he had to be desperate. And Jesus knew of this man. And he knew that he'd been there a long time and he had come to show compassion on him. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Do you desire to be made whole? Why would Jesus say that? If Jesus knows, and he does know why this man is here, and most likely he knows that this man has had this illness for a long time, 38 years, why didn't he just come up to him and heal him? It's kind of like, you know, I used to joke around with my kids or with my teenagers, you know, Captain Obvious is here and say the obvious that everybody understands. And Jesus here is saying, hey, do you really desire to be healed? Why would Jesus do that? He ought to know. Certainly the man knows. Well, Jesus here, in effect, is asking the question, to help to test the man to see if he totally understands his desperate need. In other words, he's saying, are you ready to depend upon me? Do you really want to be healed? Are you ready to put your faith in me? And the man doesn't answer that question. And in fact, throughout the rest of this narrative, we're kind of put in question as how much faith this man has, if any at all. But he's certainly ready to vent his frustration. And he does that here in verse 7. The lame man, most likely he was probably lame, answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the pool is stirred up or troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." It had to be frustrating. Every time this man gets close, maybe he gets a little closer than the time before, and still somebody always jumps in before him, and he's cruelly, his opportunity to be healed in his mind is taken, and he's angry. He's frustrated. And so he vents this to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Jesus say, "Well, I'll help you. I'll wait with you here until the waters stir up again, and then we'll get you in. I'll make sure." Now, Jesus knows the fallacy of a myth or a legend. And he says, "Let's just dispense with all of that." And he quickly and decisively commands full healing that those crazy stirred up waters could never have provided in the first place. And Jesus just heals. He speaks the words. Jesus saith unto him, "Rise." And it's as if the work is already done, and now he's telling him, "Since you've been healed, I just healed you. Get up. Take advantage of it. Trust me. Take up thy bed or thy mat." It was a straw mat that could be easily rolled up that this man would be laying on a regular basis. And he says, "And walk." And Jesus immediately cures this man. But here's another thing that's interesting. He's able to immediately walk away. Does that bring up a red flag in your mind? Even when somebody is fully healed from an injury like this, and certainly someone that has not been able to walk for a long time, and they are healed or there is an operation or whatever, what takes place after that? There's months of physical therapy, right? To get them used to having this ability again. But folks, when Jesus heals, he takes care of all that. And this man's able to get up right away and walk away. Remarkable. His healed body doesn't have to have physical therapy at all. He's able to take his mat and walk away. And then it says, verse 9, "And immediately the man was made." Hold on a second here. "The man was made whole and took up his bed and walked." But it also reminds us on the same day was the Sabbath. Now, here's a joyous moment. A man has been incredibly healed. 38 years not being able to walk. Do the people, do the religious leaders around him joy in his good fortune and the mercy that God has shown him? No. They're pretty myopic in their scope. They're pretty focused on one specific thing, and that is, wait a minute, this is the Sabbath. We don't do certain things on the Sabbath. And so this man, verse 10, look at what happens with the Jews. And here, this has the idea of the Jewish leadership, of the Jews that are opposed to Christ. "Therefore said unto him that is cured." Here they see this man that they know has been lame for a long time. And the first thought is not, "Oh, praise the Lord, look at this man's walking." But it's, "Hey, you see that guy? He's carrying his mat, his bed, on the Sabbath. Let's go get him. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." And he answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." It's interesting here. We'll get back to this in a minute. But for a man who has been gloriously healed, it seems like he walks away without any response at all to Jesus. And then when he's confronted, is quick to blame Jesus. "Well, the person that healed me told me to pick up my mat and walk." Well, why is this such a big deal anyway? Well, if you know anything about the rules that the religious leaders had set up, they followed a set of intricate rules that had been compiled for many years and had now at this point in Jewish practice had become mandated policy for the Sabbath. But the only problem was these rules didn't have God's stamp of authority. And Jesus is not obligated to follow these rules. But I will point this out. These regulations were really, in one sense, you could almost call them a marvel of established ritual. Remember how we talked about when we were describing the Pharisees, how creative they were? This might be the peak of the Pharisees, the religious leaders' creativity and what they expected out of folks that were on the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath was a Saturday. It was considered a day of rest. God in creation said he rested on the seventh day. And so he expected in the Ten Commandments, it says, to honor the Sabbath day, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And so the religious leaders over hundreds of years had just come up with a number of little helps to help the people keep this Sabbath day holy and specifically not to work. And they defined to a very small detailed degree what was allowed so that people would know what work would look like on the Sabbath. Let me just give you a couple of these things. These are pretty remarkable. One could borrow a jar of oil as long on the Sabbath, as long as one did not ask the other person to let him borrow that. Because if they did that, that might actually tempt them to get involved in a written contract, and writing on the Sabbath was forbidden. So if you borrow a jar of oil, just make sure you don't ask for them to lend it. Just, you know, just wink at each other and take it, okay? Ordinary medical practices were prohibited, to the point where one could not even put vinegar on their teeth, which I guess they did to prevent a headache. Aren't you glad that we have a lot better system of helps today in a dental practice than they had back then? But this is all they have. But you're not allowed to put vinegar on your teeth to prevent a toothache, because that is healing, or that's taking advantage of medical practices on the Sabbath. But if you happen to intake some vinegar during a meal and it happened to touch and soothe the tooth, it's okay. The religious leaders let you skirt by with that. What are you going to do? You know? Here's another thing. A man or a person was not allowed to carry a mat on the Sabbath, as this man found out. But you could carry out another man on his mat, as long as the man himself wasn't carrying it by himself. And we may joke about these things. These things may seem absolutely ridiculous, because they are. But, folks, they were a serious matter. You could many times be facing the punishment of death for breaking these Sabbath rules. Now, did God intend for things to be this way? Certainly not. This is ridiculousness. And Jesus doesn't have the authority. He doesn't have to operate under all of these things. And so this man points out there that Jesus gave him the authority, told him to take up his mat and walk. And now the Jewish leaders are much more interested in the person who would give someone else the authority that only they have to be able to pick up his mat. So they ask him, verse 12, what man is it that which said unto thee, take up thy bed, my mat, and walk? And here's another thing that kind of gives us an idea that this man has not really that interested in all that Jesus is all about, because as they ask him, he gets ready. You know what? I was so happy about being healed, I didn't even ask his name. This guy doesn't even know who Jesus is, didn't even ask who he was. And he that was healed wist not. He had no idea who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Here we have a man that obviously is not interested. If he has faith at all, it's a very shallow faith, and one that is hesitant in committing himself at all to Jesus, and maybe is glad to be healed, but doesn't have that much interest in the healer at all. Didn't even think to thank him. But later on, verse 14, afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple. And maybe we'll give this guy the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he went back to the temple to pray and ask for forgiveness for his lack of gratitude and commitment to this man that had healed him. We don't know why he was back in the temple, though. But Jesus found him. And this is interesting. What did Jesus say? Behold, thou art made whole. Okay? And that means that he is completely healed. Again, another picture here. When Jesus heals, it's complete. But then he says something really interesting. He says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. And so we're seeing here that Jesus had the power to fully heal this helpless individual, but he also has concern to warn of spiritual wavering. What is going on here? Well, we don't know for sure, but it seems as if one of two options, that this is one of those instances where Scripture is pointing to where a man actually or a person had an illness or had a physical deficiency because of sin in their lives. Now, we have to be very careful with that. The Bible does say that that's a possibility, does it not? That God can, because of someone's unconfessed sin, allow physical ailments to come into their lives to get their attention. And it seems like that very well could be the case here. Or, and I'm kind of leaning toward the second one, I think Jesus is warning him of the eternal consequences of unbelief, because I have no indication, we have no indication this man has put his faith and trust in Christ. And so what I think Jesus is saying here is he is warning him, sin no more, stop sinning and not believing in me. I have healed you, but you need to believe in me. There is a worse day coming. We've talked about this today in our Sunday school. A worse thing come unto thee. I think Jesus is here talking about eternal punishment. And he's telling this man, you need to put your faith and trust in me, or there's a worse day coming. Stop sinning. Believe in me. Trust me. And what did the man do? What was his response? You know, you're right, Jesus. I need to put my faith. By the way, your name is Jesus, right? I'm sorry I didn't get your name earlier. We have no indication that he listened to Jesus at all. But here's what he did do. Therefore, or it says verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him whole. Seemed hesitant in his faith. However, he's got his information that he needs, and he goes back and basically tattles, so to speak. Tells them, his name's Jesus. It's the guy over there. Not a very impressive response to Jesus' compassion and mercy, is it? Remarkable, actually. At the very worst, at the very best, he's very weak in lack of passion in his response toward Jesus. At his worst, he's rejected the very person who healed him and gave him new life, so to speak, physical life. But here's the point I want to make in the midst of all this. We would all agree that that's wrong. And as we look at these illustrations, we would agree that we have times where our faith is small. And we need to ask Jesus for help with that. Lord, I'm struggling in my faith. Jesus, I'm struggling in my faith with you. Will you please help me? And just like the man, the official of King Herod, whose son was healed, he puts his faith and trust in Jesus. Or we've also faced many times folks that just don't seem thankful to God at all. God does things for them and they can't even see, and they're totally ungrateful. And the sin is not praising the Lord and giving him glory for what he has done and trusting him. But folks, in the end, here's what I want to leave us with in the emphasis. They were at the pool of Bethesda, right? You know, one definition of that word could mean this, house of mercy. I think it probably did. And it points to the fact that Jesus is showing compassion and mercy to two people who really, well, none of us deserve it, whose responses were less than they should have been. They were not stellar examples of faith and commitment, were they? And yet Jesus still loved them. Jesus still had grace for them. Folks, have you ever looked at your life and said, I don't know how God can love me. I don't know how Jesus can really care for me. I'm so unfaithful. So much of the time my faith is so weak. So much of the time I question even my beliefs. And yet, as true children of God, we always come back, but we always wonder, how can God love me? Folks, Jesus tells us, I still love you. I still have grace. I still have mercy for you. So come back to me. And he has mercy for our desperation. And it's one of the reasons why Jesus allows desperate times into our lives, to show us how far we've strayed from him, to show us our need to return to him in full faith and in confidence that he will help us. And so then, for those that have not trusted Christ, Jesus has a warning. Be careful. Put your faith and trust in me, or there will come a time where you will regret it. There'll be a time of eternal punishment where you won't have opportunity again to trust in me. So stop sinning. Put your faith and trust in me. And Jesus also calls to us that are his children to have faith as he shows us mercy and grace. When Jesus shows mercy in your life this upcoming week, take time to thank him. Let that increase your faith, and also share your faith with others that need to know of his grace and mercy. Be in awe. Celebrate his mercy and grace in your life today. Father, thank you. Jesus, we're so thankful for this picture of Jesus' mercy and grace in our lives, that even these less than stellar examples of faith and trust, that he still had compassion on them. Lord, let not one person leave this room today without an understanding that Jesus loves them and has compassion on them. And if there's one here that needs to trust Jesus as their Savior for eternal life, may today be the day they make that choice. And for the rest of us who have done that, let us be reminded of Jesus' love and compassion and grace for us, and be encouraged and serve him with passion, with fervor, with commitment. Let it not be weak, but let it be a full commitment that is motivated and fueled by your mercy in our lives. Help us to serve you in that way. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.